God does not faint, and he doesn't grow weary. Isn't that great to know? God is not growing weary over the situation in the United States or in our world. He's not fretting. He's not over-concerned. Everything is right on track. Do you realize that? God has a plan. We're moving toward the culmination of that plan. How many are looking forward to Jesus' coming? Being with him. Wow. How many know that we're getting closer to the second coming of our Lord? How many want to be found serving him when he comes? The Bible says that we don't want God to catch us off guard. In Hebrews, it says we don't want to shrink back in shame at his coming. You know, when Jesus appears, we say, you caught me at a bad time, Lord. We don't want to be that way. We want to be ready. Thank the Lord. Turn with me this morning to Titus, book of Titus, chapter 1. For those of you who are just joining us or visiting, again, to get you up to speed, we've been going through a series for several months now, probably a year and a half, maybe close to two, on the doctrines of our faith. We're going through just the eight doctrines of our faith, but we're going through all the different dimensions so that Christians here can have a firm foundation, sound doctrine, knowing what we believe and why we believe what we believe, in order to not be taken captive by worldly philosophies and other worldviews, but that we might be able to address our culture with the truth of God's word and the good news of Jesus Christ, right? Unashamedly and without being shaken by every wind of doctrine and every fine-sounding idea that comes our way. Knowing what we believe, and we're very serious about that here and as elders, and so we've gone through several doctrines of our faith. We've come to the doctrine of the church, and wow, what a study this has been. Lord, do we look like what you had in mind for us to be as the church? Are we operating the way you want us to? Are we functioning the way you want us to? Lord, why are there so many problems? There are reasons why we have problems in the church, and most of them stem by doing it our way rather than God's way. Have you ever felt like your way was better than God's way? Lord, if you would just listen to me and be a little quicker on how you do things, we can get things done a whole lot better, you know? We have a tendency. Our sin nature is very self-centered, and we tend to rely on our own understanding rather than the Word of God. That's our tendency. That's why God's Word corrects us and says, don't do that. So we've been looking at the church in the last couple of weeks, last week and again today. We're going to be looking at this area that is absolutely critical in the body of Christ and critical to the functioning of the church and the order of the church, and that is the God-given government of the church, how the church should be governed, how we should operate, how decisions are made, how we handle ministries, how we handle finances. That's what we're going to be looking at again today. Here in Titus, Paul told this young leader, gave him some very specific directions here, and again realized that the Apostle Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is not Paul writing to Titus, this is the Holy Spirit through Paul writing to Titus. And it says here, Titus chapter 1, verse 5, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order." God is a God of order. He's not a God of chaos, he's a God of order. "And appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it." What a list, right? What a list given by God as to the type of leadership that should be overseers of God's church. Last week, we identified seven different forms of government that happen in the church today. And many of you have come out of all those different situations. We identified the Episcopalian form of government. It comes from the Greek word episkopos, which means bishop or overseer. And so in the Episcopalian form of government, you have bishops coming out of that Greek word, and there's a hierarchy of government. Catholic Church also is the Episcopalian form of government. We looked at the Presbyterian form of government. Remember that last week? Presbyterian comes from the Greek word presbyteros, and that's where we get the word Presbyterian, and that is the plurality of elders that are elected by the people in the Presbyterian church. You have the congregational forms of government. We went through different forms of that where there is membership and voting for that. We went through all those different areas and with something in mind that is really on my heart. And that is that I realize, and many of you realize, that there are many Christians who have been hurt by church leadership. Disappointed, disillusioned, angered by things that have been done or things that have not been addressed. We are in a day today of great trial. We've had some great Christian leaders who have been exposed for sin in their life that no one knew about while they were teaching the word, while they were ministering. And yet there's a hidden lifestyle of immorality. I don't know how many of you heard, but Ray Bolts, who sang the song, Thank You for Giving to the Lord, the great song that we love, just ended a 33-year marriage because he's got a gay lifestyle, hidden lifestyle in his life. And it just throws us into a tailspin. Tailspin. How can that happen? And many Christians who have been wounded and hurt then, they either leave the church and say, forget it, we're just going to walk with God. We were just talking about this with another couple here. But they get into home groups, and they're just tired of the stuff that goes on in church. But the body of Christ is important. To be a part of the body, you know that God's in charge, but it's very difficult today. And some of you here have been hurt by church leadership. And so we pray that there's healing. And I want to tell you right up, if you've gone through a bad situation with the church in your life and you're here today, praise God. Thank God that you have not just given up on the body of Christ, because leaders will be held accountable and should be held accountable. That's one of the reasons why we're going through this. And we know that it is important for Christians, wherever you go to church, to understand the government of that church and who is overseers and are they accountable. If Marty and I, my wife and I, were looking for a church today, knowing what I know, we would scrutinize the leadership. We would start there and see how things operate. Because there's many times when people come to this church fellowship, or a little mountain church, non-denominational, and they've come in here and they visited a few Sundays, and then they'll grab one of the congregation members, and they'll say, this is what they'll say, okay, what's really going on in this church? All right, I've seen the Sunday show, what's going on behind the scenes? And when they say that because they have been hurt and disillusioned before. Are we the same in our lives? If you see us driving down the road, in City Market, wherever it might be, at ball games and that, are we the same there as we are here? Is there a consistency or is there a hypocrisy? That's really important to see. And it's very important to know the government of a non-denominational church. And that's what we are, a non-denominational church. How many know that non-denominational churches come in more flavors than Baskin-Robbins? All kinds of different forms of government. We talked about that last week. So it's important to know where we are here in this church. And we pray that God would heal people from the hurts and the wounds that they've experienced. I know there are people who come to church sometimes, and I can almost tell by their body language sometimes. I'll say, hi, good morning, you know, we're here, my name's Doug. And are you the pastor? Yes, they say, good morning. And they stick their arm out like this to let me know this is going to be an arm's length. Don't get too close. And oftentimes, I just sense right away, oh, Lord, they've been wounded here, and I hope they're restored. But there's emotional distancing and anger. Here in our church, we are an elders-run church. And we have seen last week that the biblical pattern, the New Testament pattern for the oversight of God's church is the plurality of elders that are appointed. All through the New Testament, no, the elders are not elected by the people. They are appointed and confirmed and affirmed by other leadership that has been affirmed by leadership, godly leadership. And that's what's happened here in our church. For 10 years, well, actually for almost 15 years, I was a part of a church in Denver, a non-denominational church, very godly church, and I have had a wonderful Christian experience. I have not gone through the horrors that so many people have gone through. The elders, the 15 elders and pastors are a part of Redeemer. Not one of them that I know of over all the 34 years I've been a Christian have ever gotten involved in ungodly behavior. It wasn't that they were perfect, but no financial problems and inappropriation of funds or embezzlement, no immorality and any of those kind of things. And the three pastors that were there when I was born again in 1974 are still pastors in the church and still my mentors. And I get around them. I get a spiritual adjustment all the time. They're godly. When God called us up here 20 years ago in 1988, the elders of the church confirmed that it was God calling us up here. We would have never come if they hadn't prayed and fasted. I talked about this last week and confirmed that. And they came up and they laid hands on us and installed us, ordained us into this ministry up here. That was great for a young pastor like myself to know that godly men who have walked with the Lord so long see a calling and they confirm that calling and they appoint you as elders to the ministry. So many pastors have never been affirmed in their calling and appointed. And so there's a little bit of, not a little bit, a lot of insecurity, wondering if they're where they should be. And that happens with a lot of churches. But in this church, there was elders appointing elders. In 1995, God raised up elders in our congregation. And the first ones were Ed Jackson and Ron Whittefield and Don Moffat, who has since moved out of the valley. And they were our first elders that got appointed. And since then, Marlon and Bob Slaughter have come onto the elders board. And God has raised up elders here. And the elders that he's raised up here that we have confirmed and appointed that has been reaffirmed by the body, they all meet the qualifications of the elders set forth in these passages that we're going to look at today. It's very important because this is God's way of protecting the body of Christ, to have godly leadership. And we said last week as a congregation, we need to pray for godly leadership in the church. Amen? Pray for transparency and honesty and that God would cleanse us from hypocrisy. And that's what we need. So let's go through some of these qualifications of elders. Here again, Paul told Titus that he left him in Crete in order to put things in order, And how does God bring order to the church? Through godly oversight. And he said, so appoint elders. And appoint elders not in the way of humanly speaking, because the Bible says that it's not man that appoints elders, it's the Holy Spirit that appoints elders. I think it's in your notes, but you can look up Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Very specifically there. Paul was talking to the elders in Ephesians, and he said, watch, be careful, and pay close attention to yourselves and to the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Acts chapter 20, 28. It's the Holy Spirit that confirms leadership. We need to be guided by the Spirit because God does not work in the buddy system. The buddy system does not work in the church. That means friends promoting friends. If you get to know somebody good enough and you've been around the church long enough and you're successful in business or you make big business decisions, then you ought to come on the elders board because we think you can make good decisions. That's not how God's church should operate. We should be led by the Holy Spirit. Watch who God is raising up. Because we could have some quality leaders that are teaching and leading in other capacities, but maybe God is not calling them to be elders of that particular church. And we have to be sensitive to that. It's not my church. It's not even Bob Slaughter's church, right, Bob? One of our elders. I mean, it is God's church. So we had to say, Lord, who do you want? What do you want here? Not what do I want here. God forbid that we would be led by people. Boy, if we had everything that I want, we'd be in a fix. Thank God for unanswered prayers. There's a whole country song, and I like that. So here are some qualifications. Number one, on both the list here in Titus, and you might turn back, hold your finger here, and grab another scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 3, just back to the left a couple pages, because we're going to look at both of these passages here, and we are not by any means going to do an exhaustive study today, but these two passages, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus, give you God's qualifications of elders in his church. These are not my qualifications or yours, these are God's. So we got to look at that because, as we've said here many times, what I say, what Doug Toler says, my opinion really means nothing. God's opinion means everything. What God says means everything. Number one, on both lists, if anyone is above reproach, in Timothy it says, therefore an overseer must be above reproach. What does that mean? Being top of the list. Above reproach. Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean perfect. And it doesn't mean without sin. Because there is nobody without sin. Amen? How many here are without sin? Oh, okay, good. Then we're all on the same page here. It does not mean without sin. It does mean that scandalous reproach cannot be brought against that person. That means that they cannot be charged or blamed for anything in their life that they have not taken responsibility for or sought to reconcile. That's what above reproach means. The way we live above reproach is also the way the Bible talks about living blamelessly. All through the scriptures, to live blamelessly. That means that if I've offended anybody or I've done anything wrong, I've taken responsibility, I've asked forgiveness, to the best of my ability, I've reconciled. In that way, I can walk blamelessly because no one can blame me. All right? Does that make sense? That's what above reproach is. You can't blame. And it says here in 1 Timothy 3, verse 7, this was Paul's heart. He was concerned that the overseers would also be in good standing with non-Christians. Wow. It says there, verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he would not fall into disgrace and a snare of the devil. So being above reproach is that. But it doesn't mean perfect. When elders in our church, what we do here at Winter Park Christian is that we pray. And when we see someone attracting sheep, elders are shepherds. When sheep begin to be attracted to an individual, to listen to their counsel, to seek them out, to have them pray, they attract sheep. They could very well have a calling on them to eldership. So that's what we do. We look and we pray. And that's what happened with the elders here. They began to look and say, boy, there's people just gathering around them. They're counseling. The people are wanting their teaching. They trust their maturity in the Lord. So then we've approached that person and said, we've been praying as elders and we want you to consider eldership in the church because we see the sheep are attracted to you and you're feeding the sheep and care for the sheep. We see that in you. All the elders that I have asked at first said no because they didn't feel worthy of that position. And then as they prayed about this, I think God wants me to do this. And so then as we pray, we fast over them, then we bring them before the congregation. In our church, this is how we do it. We bring them before the congregation for a minimum of 30 days. And if anyone during that time has anything to say against this leader being considered for eldership, we test him being above reproach. Anybody here or in the community can bring a charge against him in that he is not walking in a way that is blameless. We need to know about that. If those reports come in, then we probably would not ordain him at that time as an elder. The elders that we've had, when we have done that, we've tested that for that amount of time, we've had a unanimous affirmation from the congregation of their calling. And then we have an ordination service, we lay hands on them, and we appoint them to eldership. That's what we do here in order to test a man being above reproach. Very important in the body. So anybody could come forward and say anything about him. That exposes hidden areas too. We're very serious about that. It doesn't mean that they're perfect, all right? Elders are growing. Thank God, the elders that we have, at least Ron and Ed, we've been together for 13 years. And we know each other real well, and we're not the same as when we started. We've grown, and we've worked through areas in our life where we were lacking and weak and at times doing things that God wasn't pleased with, not immorally or anything like that, but just in the ways that we responded to each other and to people. We've grown in this. And that's what you want, leadership that are growing and that have integrity. And we do, the elders here. It doesn't mean you're perfect. You take the Apostle Peter. Everybody remember the Apostle Peter? Chosen by God, pillar in the church. Years after he was already an elder, it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says, a fellow elder with you all. We know he's an elder of the church. But there came a point in his life when he was acting in a way that was very hypocritical. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, you can read all about it. Read all about it, you know. And Paul had to come to Peter and say, and in front of a group of people and say, Peter, you are a hypocrite. Why are you doing this? Because Peter, even though he was an elder and mature, he was with the Gentile Christians. God had shown him that the gospel had come to the Gentiles. The Jews hated the Gentiles. They thought they were scum of the earth. They would not even set feet in a Gentile home because they thought they were dirt and sinful, polluted. But God showed Peter the gospel had come to the Gentiles. So Peter is there fellowshipping with the Gentiles, and all of a sudden his old buddies from Jerusalem come up to see him. And Peter knows that they feel, they're godly men, but they feel that you have to become a Jew before you become a Christian. You have to be circumcised. And so Peter, wanting their friendship to continue, when he heard they were coming, he pretended that he was not fellowshipping with the Gentiles. And he welcomed them in as if he felt the same way they did. And Paul is watching this and he says, Peter, Peter, how could you do that? You're being a hypocrite and you're leading some godly men. Even Barnabas himself, you're leading him into the same hypocrisy. That's wrong to do. Peter was an elder, but he had to be corrected. Isn't that great? We need to pray for leadership. Paul then, at a later time, he's before the chief priest and the Sanhedrin. And one of the priests comes up during Paul's testimony and slaps him across the face because he was told to do that by another priest. And Paul looks at the priest who told this guy to slap him, and he says, you whitewashed wall, God's going to strike you. And he comes with this very sharp comment. And one of the others comes and says, how can you talk to the high priest like that? And Paul immediately says, uh-oh, I didn't know he was a high priest. I was impulsive. I said something that I shouldn't said. Even Paul does that. And he was convicted. So leadership isn't perfect, but they're pursuing the Lord. And we can trust that. And I thank the Lord for the elders in my life. There was a perfect elder among them. And even sometimes with ways that they felt like God was leading the church, it was not the Lord. They felt like, oh, we got to start this ministry and start that ministry. And they were missing God. But my confidence was always, and I hope confidence that they had in me, even if we get off track in what we think God is saying, we're pursuing God and God will always bring us back on track. He's a wonderful God, isn't he? Praise God for that. Can I tell you just a little story about me, how God showed me that? God speaks to us through every illustration of life. Years ago, we had a youth group, and they were going to go backpacking up into the San Juan Mountains. And so the youth leader came to me as a pastor and said, Pastor Doug, I know that you've done a whole lot of backpacking in your life. Could you lead a team? We need a team to get up there early in the day to set up camp so that when the rest of us come up in the evening, the camp will all be set up, and then it'll be a great time for our kids. And I said, oh, I'd love to do that. Okay, I can do that. And they said, okay, here's a topo map and here's a map of the parking lot. I said, I've been there before. I know where that's at. They said, don't you want a map? Don't need a map. Been there. I know where the trail's at. You know, pride goes before fall. So here I got my backpacking gear, and I've just got this plan. We're going to go up there and I'm going to cut down logs. We're going to have log furniture set out there and we're going to have this beautiful camp. I mean, I had this great grandioso vision of everybody going, oh, Pastor Doug, this is awesome. You know, totally prideful, arrogant. So I get up there. We get in the parking lot. I get everybody's bags together. I said, okay, we're going this way. And we take off. We didn't get 2 hours down the trail. I realized we were on the wrong trail. Sometimes I'm not quick to grasp the obvious, but in that case I was. We were going downhill instead of uphill. Okay? So that told me something. And we were going down into the willows. And these poor kids, I had 24 kids, with their heavy backpacks on, I had them crawling over boulders and under shrubs. And you think I had the humility to tell them we were lost? Absolutely not. You know, I said, well, you guys are tired. Let's rest a little bit here. And I had them take their backpacks off. And I ran up this mountainside as far as I could because I knew the trail was up there someplace. I'd missed it. Couldn't find it. Come back down. Pastor Doug, everything okay? Yeah, we're okay. Let's keep on going here, you know. And it's terrible. So it got dark. We were lost. And so we had to set up camp. These poor kids with flashlights. We had to eat our dinner, make fires, find firewood. And in the middle of the night, two of our young teenage girls yell, Pastor Doug, I found the trail. And we happened to hit a spot where the trail came around, and it was right next to our camp. It wasn't a backpacking trail. It was a four-wheel drive road. And I missed it. So the next morning, here's the humiliation of the other team that did make it up there. We weren't there. They got concerned. They came back down looking for us. And it was tremendously humiliating for me. But that night, we're sitting around the campfire, and the kids are talking. And, you know, one of the youth, I just never forget this, he says, yeah, we knew Pastor Doug was lost. But we knew that if we kept following him, God would get us back on track. When they said that, I thought, oh, God, That's leadership. That's leadership. And we did. And God did do that in spite of me. And I learned a big lesson about leadership there. So for my humiliation, and it was for their humor because they yucked it up a lot on that one. Okay, so above reproach. Secondly, husband of one wife. This is a big one today. It was not a big one in the church for 1900 years, but it's a big one today. But God's word says that an overseer must be the husband of but one wife. R.C. Sproul says that this expression has been understood to prohibit polygamy, remarriage after divorce, and marital infidelity. And that is what the historical stand of the church has always been with regard to this husband of one wife. Now, there are many in our church, many of you maybe, who've gone through the pain of separation, of divorce, and have been remarried down the road. I want you to know, first and foremost, there are no second-class citizens in this church, nor in the kingdom of God. God is a merciful God. Amen? He forgives and He restores and He heals, and we thank God for that. And there is no hindrance in God's church, and certainly not in ours, for anyone, regardless of your marital status, to be everything that God wants you to be, to use your gifts and talents. We have people who've gone through marriage and divorce and remarriage that are teaching in this fellowship, that are in different various coordinator and leadership positions in this church, and we thank God for them. God is blessing them. But in the area of eldership, they have to be the husband of one wife, because that's so clear in Scripture in all the lists. And we hold to that in our church, in that echelon. Why? Because God wants them to be examples to the flock. It's for the order of the church. It's for maintaining the standard in the church. And it's God's choice to do that. It doesn't say husband of one wife at a time. In our nation today, you know the definition of monogamy is staying with one person for life, okay? Well, today, you change the definition, and I've had people tell me, Doug, I'm monogamous. I just have a series of monogamous relationships. Think about that. I mean, I'm faithful during the time I'm with that person, and then I go with another person, then I go with another person. Series of monogamous relationships redefines the whole word. So, husband of one wife is important for the standard of the church. How's that standard been dropped today? I know pastors in Denver, Colorado that have been divorced and remarried several times as they've been in ministry in a church as a pastor, and there's no standard there anymore. They don't even feel this is appropriate for today. How many of us know that we don't change the Word of God to fit the culture? We call the culture to the standard of God's Word. God's Word never changes, and we have to be that way with how the church is even functioning. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, also in this one here, in Titus, it talks about children and their family. 1 Timothy 3 says that the elder overseer must manage his, in verse 4, must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children under submission. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how can he care for the church of God? So when we're considering eldership, we look at that. What about their home? Is their home chaotic? Are their children out of order? Because even if that guy is a great teacher and a great leader and very charismatic, if his house is out of order, God's word tells us, how can he tend the flock of God? So that's a standard there in leadership that we have to look to in order for protection over the church. Also says in Timothy, he must not be a recent convert, or he'll be puffed up with conceit and come under the condemnation of the devil. So you might have a dynamic leader, but if he's young or a recent convert, you don't put him in an elder's position. You have to wait. Let them be tested. We have a group of leaders in training, and yesterday morning we were talking about that, and one of the guys said, you know, I came out of a church where they would just put new Christians on leadership boards because they were the most sincere of anyone else in the congregation. He says it caused all kinds of problems, and maybe some of you have come out of some of those situations where immaturity caught them. So these are biblical guidelines. The elder, again, must not be arrogant, haughty. He must not be quick-tempered. He should be able to be trusted. Do elders ever get mad? Yeah. Do people get mad? Yeah, but we are not to be quick-tempered. The anger of a man doesn't work the righteousness of God. So be slow to speak. And what does it say in James? Slow to anger. Long fuses. Don't be short-fused. Long fuse. Not a drunkard. Not violent. Not greedy for gain. Those are areas you really got to look at when you scrutinize overseers. Look at their lives. Talk to their wives. You know what? That's one of the best ways to determine what is going on. Talk to people close to them. I like what John Maxwell said one time. He says his definition of success is that the people who know you the best respect you the most. The people who know you the best respect you the most. I thought that's a thought-provoking comment right there. And says in Titus, I think this is of the utmost importance in verse 9, it says he must hold firm to the trustworthy word, able to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. This really comes into play in the protection of the flock. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I put that in your notes, because it is necessary at times to exercise correction and church discipline. How many here have ever come out of churches where they exercise church discipline? All right. You can count 5 or 6 hands here. Most people have never been in a church where the eldership will exercise church discipline. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there are 5 specific areas of behavior that the elders have to come in with correction and at times disfellowship with people. Sexual immorality and strong greed when they're just taking advantage of people, swindling, things like that, taking advantage of people in the body of Christ. Covetousness, where there's flirtatiousness, coveting others' wives and other stuff and that, and it's causing problems. And reviling, divisive behavior in the church that is causing breaches and factions in the church when people are doing that. Those 5 areas of sin, the elders have to come in and say, no, you can't do that here, as a protection over the body of Christ. In my 30 years of pastoring, I've been a part of the churches that have had to exercise discipline 4 times with people. 4 times. And it is a process. And it's a process with a goal of reconciliation 100% of the time to see that person reconciled. But what we do, what we've had to do, and one of these areas was in the area of finances and swindling, and the other 3 were in the area of immorality. And it says there in 1 Corinthians 5, it says, if anyone, we want to turn there just for a second, so that you know I'm just not coming up with this, all right? It says here in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 5, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother and is guilty of sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, reviling, a drunkard is another one, and a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. That is very strong words. He says, for what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? There are some people who say, Christians shouldn't judge. Jesus said, don't judge. Don't judge. If someone's doing something that is absolutely contrary to God's word and a bad example in the church, can't judge them. You know, God's word says to judge. It says to judge with the right attitude. But we have to judge if something's right and wrong. It says so right there. God judges those outside. And Paul said, purge this person from among you. Because the Corinthian church was loving and tolerating a man who had his father's wife in a sexual relationship. And they were gloating and arrogant in the fact that we're a church that loves. We love. We accept everybody. Even those who are continuing in sin, we love them. We're not going to judge them. And Paul said, you are wrong in your boasting, because a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. You let sin like that go on in the body, it will tear down the whole standard of God's word. So there's clear guidelines there. And when we've had to discipline people, here's what we do in our church. We go to them, and their sin is public. It's not private. They're living with somebody in the community as a known Christian. And we will go and we will plead with them to repent. Please repent. And if they refuse to, then we take witnesses and we say, as a church, you're putting us in a position before Almighty God where we are going to have to disfellowship with you, and we don't want to do that. Please stop. Come back into the fellowship. God can restore you. And if they continue to persist, then we bring it before the congregation, and we will pray for a week or two for that person, making it public at that point, because a lot of people won't know about that. And then if they continue to persist in the sin, we have a Sunday when we say from this point on, they are not allowed in the fellowship of the church till they repent from that. And so it says, don't even eat with such a one. Don't associate with them. So what do you do in a small community? In Denver, Colorado, you may never see them. But in a small community, hey, you'll see them at City Market. You'll see them at a ball game, right? You'll see them. What do you do when you see them? Well, and what we've done here is when you see them, that is not the time for chit-chat or saying, how's the family? Praise God, everything's going well. Everything is not well. So our guideline is when you see them and you talk to them and say, you know what, I'm praying for you. Please come back into the church. We want you back. We miss you. God will forgive you. That's the conversation we've had. In every one of the four situations that I've been involved in, we have had full reconciliation back into the body of Christ as there's been repentance and that sin has been dealt with and they've come back in. And that should always be the standard of church discipline. But if the elders let it go, it causes the whole body to have license to do things that are contrary to God's word. And leadership cannot let that happen. Also in your scriptures, it says that in Exodus, there was another quality that we don't find in Timothy and Titus, and that is that leaders should have a fear of God. Being more concerned about what God thinks about us than what people think about us. And that is, as we care for the flock, knowing that we'll stand before Almighty God. If anyone, it says in Timothy, aspires to be an elder, it's a noble task, it's a high calling, and they are gifted to do that by God's grace. Paul's concern, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was to install the right people because there's a lot of false teachers in the body that was ruining the body of Christ. Now, in your notes, these are the elders of the church right now. Ed Jackson, Ron Whitfield, Bob Slaughter, and myself. Marlon Anderson has asked to be relieved from the board meetings because he's focusing on his family right now, and all of us know what Marlon's doing. We love our brother, but that's what he's doing right now. So these are the elders, and the elders have authority over all, ultimately over all the decisions in the church. We realize that we are men, and so we have other people and other eyes involved. And one of the things that I'll tell you I appreciate about our elders is we do not have a yes man on the entire board. And there's not one elder, too. There is an openness and an honesty. We're all of different personalities. We all have absolute transparency to say, I don't agree with this or I do agree with this. And no one elder ever gets his way all the time, including me. There are many things I bring before the board that I feel strongly about. And the guys will say, you know, Doug, we're not quite sure about that. And when we don't have 100% unanimous feel on any major decision, we do not make that decision in this church. We have to have 100%, and we wait and we pray until we can agree, and then we move forward. There's probably just a very small percentage of the time when one of the elders will say, you know, I don't really have a yes or no. I'll defer this time, and I'll go with whatever you guys say. And that has happened on a couple things, but very rare. We want unity. And we also, in those elders' meetings, have different people that are there. We have two elders in training, leaders in training, in Chad Warren and Samuel Reese, our Spanish minister. We want them to understand the inner workings of a church, so they're there observing, and thank God they're asking questions, and we want that as elders. How can we do this? How come we don't do that? Those are good questions to ask. And so they're there asking questions. We also have a group of leaders, about 15 guys in our church that we call LITs, leaders in training. And we are very, very sincere about training up the next generation of leaders. There are many out here that are going to be asked to come on that training here in the future. But you'll see them helping us right now. Some of them are up here helping us with prayer and announcements. Those are some of our LITs. We're also going to have them be praying for people after services, and you'll see them there. They also come in and sit in on board meetings. Administrative board meetings, elders boards meetings, staff meetings. We want these leaders in training to know how a church functions, what happens behind the scenes, so that whatever God calls them to, whatever capacity, they're not all going to be elders or administrative board meetings, but where they all have leadership gifts, and we see them, and we want them to be trained in order to maybe pass the baton on in different areas as we might get older someday. So we have LITs. We also have an elders advisory board. And these are men who look over all of our minutes every month. Hal Simmons and Dave Newell and Doug Freitas here. They look over all of our minutes and they see that we're on track, or they're more eyes and ears out in the body of Christ. They bring in things that we may not be thinking about, and they're a big blessing to us too. There is accountability. There's nothing behind closed doors. The elders' minutes are always available to people if you want to see what we're doing. There's nothing behind closed doors. And if there's any concerns in the flock, we are very approachable, all right? Now, a couple of the elders look a little scary, but we are all very approachable. And we want to hear from the flock, and we want to pray about any concerns that you have or any comments. We also have an administrative board that handles all the cash flow and pays all the bills and helps the elders with overseeing all the finances, make sure we're maintaining financial integrity. Bob Slaughter, Glenn Chambers, Ed Beckerly. One of the gifts of these guys is they are tight wads. They want to know what we're spending and why we're spending this for that. And they are blessings, okay? And we also hire an independent audit company to give us an audit review. We've had several of them already. They give us an audit review, and that's good for about 2 years, and they come in and do another one. We feel that's money well spent in our day and age because there's so many churches that misappropriate funds or they're not handling their finances well, and we want to maintain the utmost of financial integrity. And some of these guys are non-Christians that come in and look at our books. But when they say you're doing well, we have confidence, okay? So that the name of Christ will not be blasphemed. So that's happening here. You have a list in your notes of all the ministry leaders and coordinators so that you can contact them. We feel that's important for you to know. Most of you have picture directories here in this church, so you can take the name, go to the picture directory, you can see who they are, okay? We also have a Christian school. Ron Witterfield, our administrator, Kathy Nutting is our principal. And in order to see our school stay on track, we have a school advisory board. And on that advisory board, Dave Huffman, who's here today, and his wife May, Cal and Tammy Charrington are on that board. Dave and May, Cal and Tammy, between the four of them, have about 100 years of experience in public schools. We want them looking at our school. We want them to give us input to make sure that our kids are being well educated. They all have a heart for education. We also have homeschool parents on that board. It's a school advisory board that is growing, and someday we're going to have a school board. We're in our infant stages of our Christian school, but again, for integrity before God, that's what we're looking for, an accountability. And the last thing here is, why don't we have deacons? Well, here again, in the scriptures, you have the qualifications for deacons in 1 Timothy 3, but you don't have the functions of the deacons in scripture. The only place where it might and where the church historically has looked to is Acts chapter 6, when the apostles had to give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, and the people elected men who were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. That's the only place in Acts chapter 6 where they had to take care of the widows. So if the deacon's responsibility was relegated to that, then our Helping Hands ministry, where we have about 30 people that are helping widows with their practical needs, those 30 people would all be deacons. But we also have another at least 20 to 25 people that are functioning as deacons and handling the needs of the church. Right now, we could ordain 50 deacons in our church. And the reason we haven't done that is because, you know, we don't know who to deek. We have been so blessed in our church with so many people involved in ministry. I'm telling you, that's where the life of this fellowship is. People are serving each other all the time during the week. And so it's not that we're against deacons, but we just haven't known how to deek somebody, all right? And really, some churches come out of deacon board churches, but there's no indication in Scripture that these were to be administrative boards or anything like that. We just don't have the duties and functions of a deacon the way we do elders in the church. And I'm with Chuck Swindoll on this one when he says, you know, we are mandated to appoint elders, but there's nowhere in Scripture where you're mandated to appoint deacons. And so pray for us in that way. If we need to have them, we are willing to do that, but we just wouldn't know where to draw the line at this point. Does that make sense? Last scripture, Hebrews chapter 13, and then we're going to close. And I hope this gives those of you who are new just a little bit of a feel for what we're trying to do in honoring God and protecting the flock. Hebrews chapter 13 says something very important, and this is, I'll tell you what, I appreciate those who have mentored me and continue to oversee my life. But it says here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. It doesn't say imitate other things in their life. Imitate their faith in God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Then in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give account before God. We are serving Almighty God. He's the ultimate head of the church. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for leaders that as they lead with the tremendous responsibility that they have, they'll do it with joy. And Paul says, pray for us, For we are sure we have a clear conscience and we desire to act honorably in all ways and all things. So pray that we would, as leaders, do that. Then in verse 20, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. That's what we want. And through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning. Oh God, we thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord Jesus, you know my heart. I thank you for the elders and the leaders that you've raised up in this congregation. What an honor it is for me to serve you with them. And Father in heaven, we pray that you'd continue to raise up godly leadership. Forgive us for any time when we have done things that have quenched or grieved your Holy Spirit. And we desire and pray that every leader here would act in a way that's honorable and pleasing to you in our pursuit of holiness as we're being changed. So, Lord, thank you for this. And, Lord, we also pray for one another right now. There are those here that have been hurt by leadership and angered and offended, sometimes disgusted. Oh, God, may you bring healing into their lives, we pray. May they be restored. May their confidence in you be restored. Because you are building your church, and all the gates of hell will never prevail against it. So we pray for healing in their lives today. And there may be somebody here listening to this message another way, and maybe you have stiff-armed the body of Christ because you've seen hypocrisy. God hates hypocrisy more than you do. If you know that God is drawing you to put your faith in Jesus Christ, do not resist. Give your life to the Lord. There is salvation in no one else. Let him free you from your sin and transform your life as you put your faith and confidence in him. Don't leave this place without doing that this morning and praying with one of us, anybody on the worship team or myself or our elders or leaders or somebody you're sitting next to. You can give your life to Christ. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning. And now, O God, we honor you with this last song in praise and worship and gratefulness. Thank you that we are yours. In Jesus' name, amen.